Acts chapter 8 begins with an interesting sentence. And Saul approved of his execution. As I looked over this chapter this week, I had to ask myself several times, what is it worth to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? How much is too much? And God's used several things to bring that back to mind. As I studied, I came across that question. As I was reading, I came across that question. Jordan brought home a video on missions around the world that brought home that question, and God would not let me escape the question this week. At what cost? Because Acts chapter 8 falls after a very interesting, powerful, and wonderful chapter, but one that makes you question, what was God really up to? You see, the story of Stephen, think about Stephen for just a moment. Stephen's death at times can almost look like it's pointless. Here is a young man with a promising ministry that's cut short. He's selected to minister in the church, and he does so powerfully. He's a powerful and miraculous preacher with a deep knowledge of the Old Testament, and he's sharing Christ in the synagogues. And those in the synagogues can't refute him because he is so beautifully bringing out Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He has a godly character that's talked about several times in the chapter, and we've gone over that and over that again. So why was it necessary for such a gifted man to have such a short ministry? And then we come to chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. Saul didn't look back and say, I wonder if we did the right thing. I wonder if we should have handled this differently. Did this man really need to be stoned outside the city? Saul looked and he said, this is wonderful. God is at work. And as I thought and struggled with that, I ran across a quote from Augustine, one of the early church fathers, that said, in contemplating all these things, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. Now, I thought about that for a moment. I thought, is he right? You know, Paul, here's Paul at this execution, called Saul at the time, and he's approving of all that's going on. And then I remembered one of the last things that Stephen said. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How in the world would that ever be possible unless those who were there at the execution of Stephen came to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that that might not be held against him? And of all the folks that were there, the one that we know of for certain that would later come to Christ was the Apostle Paul, almost in direct response to Stephen's prayer just before going home to be with his Lord. As I thought about that cost, I thought again of the story of five missionary men. On Sunday, January 8th, 1956, it was on the shore of a lonely river in the Ecuadorian jungle where five missionary men were murdered by primitive Aka Indians. News of the massacre shocked the world, and to many, their deaths, just as Stephen's, seemed meaningless. And as I thought about that, I thought about the fact that many cried over the fact that there were five wives without their husbands, several children without their fathers. And for what purpose? Nate Sate, one of those men, had written in his journal just prior to this time, as we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? We ask ourselves this question. We realize it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is the simple call of the prophetic word, that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence. In the last day and in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Aka prison for Christ. Not too long after their deaths, Elizabeth Elliot penned these words, talking about Jim Elliot, her husband, and others. To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God has his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened at Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be. An Air Force major stationed in England, with many hours of jet flying, immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their marks on ours. Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report. When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die, and he was not ready. And God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, "I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to take the place of one of the five." So at what cost do we share Jesus Christ? Stephen gave his life. Five young men gave his life. And we could recount over and over for the next half hour stories of missionaries and godly men and women who gave their lives for Jesus Christ to share that gospel message. And so we read this story and say, what is God up to? Why are these sacrifices being made? And we find the secret to that in these first few verses, because in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see that we're going to go from persecution to preaching. A very interesting number of events take place here, but it says right after Saul approved of his execution in verse 1, "And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." As we look at Acts chapter 8, especially verses 1 through 4, we see a number of things developing. First of all, the advent of Saul and his ministry, if you will, his burden to take apart and to ravage the church of Jesus Christ. You see in verse 1, it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Isn't it interesting? It didn't take long to go from the persecution of one man, Stephen, to the persecution of the entire church that was trying to give out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a change. Up until this time in the book of Acts, when we think about it, who was targeted in the persecution? If you look back at Acts chapter 3 and 4, it's the apostles that are targeted. The apostle Peter is targeted, and then Peter and John, and then the 12 apostles are thrown in prison. But we don't hear anything about the rest of the church being persecuted. And then in chapter 7, we see as Stephen has had this wonderful ministry, and he's healing people, and he's doing miraculous things, and he's sharing the gospel of Christ in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah for whom we've waited. Suddenly they take Stephen and they put Stephen and other of the leaders in front of the Sanhedrin, and after this wonderful defense, they are so enraged that they take him out and stone him. But in Acts chapter 8, a new development occurs. It says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church." Heading that great persecution of the church was Saul before he was the Apostle Paul. Saul, looking and seeing this church that was a danger to Judaism, a danger to the law, a danger to Moses, a danger to all that he believed in, went after the church, and he went after the church with a vengeance. And we look at this and see that this Saul was a very able man as he went after that church. He was a very educated man. He was educated and a brilliant student of the Rabbi Gamaliel. In Galatians 1:14, it talks of Paul is saying he was advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries and among his countrymen, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul said of himself at that time, "As Saul, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, he was blameless. And his commitment and his zeal was turned with a vengeance against the church of Jesus Christ." And the effects of this persecution, you look at what happens here and you have to ask yourself, why is God allowing this? Because remember, as we look at chapter 8, what's been going on up until this time? Peter gets up at Pentecost and thousands come to Christ. Peter and John are walking into the temple and they heal the lame man and they preach in the temple and thousands more come to Christ. And Stephen has this wonderful ministry. And as we look at Stephen's ministry, find more are coming to Christ, so that the Sanhedrin is threatened again and bring him in, and they martyr Stephen. So why break that up? What a wonderful thing happening in Jerusalem. No matter what the authorities do, the gospel of Christ is going forward and men and women are being saved. But God had a bigger plan. You remember his plan in Acts 1:8? "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And they were there. They were hitting Jerusalem like nobody's business. But were they supposed to stop in Jerusalem? He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth." And in chapter 8, we see God is ready for that gospel spread to start taking place. And look what he uses to spread it. If it were up to me, I think I would have called this church in Jerusalem together, and we would have had a prayer meeting, and we would have discussed a new philosophy of missions. And we would have talked about the fact that we've got to get into Judea, and we got to get into Samaria, and we got to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And then we would have had to talk these comfortable Christians living in Jerusalem under the teaching of the apostles. What a wonderful place to be. You got to get up and leave. And then we would have had to figure out how to do it. So how does God do that? In chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, "And there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And he entered house after house, and he dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison." What a motivation for going out! You look at this, and if you're not sure if you need to leave or not, if you want to stay in Jerusalem, what's Saul doing for you? Door-to-door visitation. You know, not like we think of it, but he is door-to-door going, knocking on doors, dragging out. I mean, get this picture in your mind. I don't think we realize the viciousness with which Saul attacked the church. He would lament over it years and years later as a Christian, that he was the chief of sinners because of what he did against the church of Jesus Christ. And so he's dragging men and women out of their houses. He's committing them to prison. If we look later in the book of Acts, it says he committed them to prison so that they'd be put to death. And in the midst of that kind of persecution, they scattered. Now I look at that and I think that makes sense. You know, if you're coming after me in Jerusalem, I've got a whole world that I can go to. I'm getting out of here. But what doesn't make sense is chapter 8 and verse 4. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about keeping to themselves." Those who were scattered hid behind the scenes not to make any problems or make any waves. Those who were scattered kept the gospel to themselves so that no one else could find them and Saul wouldn't come after them. What does it say in chapter 8, verse 4? Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I entitled today's message, "Go Out and Preach the Word." But as I did so, I wondered in the back of my mind, what will it take to motivate us to go out and preach the word? God said, "It is so important in my program and in my way of working with the church that I am going to severely persecute the church." In fact, the words that are used here, if you look back, it says, Saul was ravaging the church. And the idea was that Saul wanted to destroy the church. He wanted nothing left when he finished it up. And God allowed that to spread the gospel out into the world. And as these folks went out, they didn't go out disillusioned. They didn't go out saying, "What happened? God let this happen." They went out and said, "God's using this to use us to spread the gospel wherever we go." And they went out spreading the gospel to the world. Now, it's interesting because we're going to see as we continue looking at this, who did they spread the gospel to as they went out? Look at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20 state, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," so that's the passage we're looking at here, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So here that they've started. You know, they've gone out from Jerusalem, they've gone into Samaria and Judea, and they're working on something, but what they're working on is giving the gospel to the Jews. And that's step one. You remember what Paul said? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. So God's beginning his plan, and we're going to see as we look at subsequent chapters here that he's going to continue to work his plan, but he's already started. Because not only are the Jews in Jerusalem getting the gospel, but now the Jews in Samaria are getting the gospel, and the Jews in Judea are getting the gospel. And as they spread out as far as it says here, to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, the gospel's going forth. And people are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, here's the apostle, before he was the apostle, here's Saul, running from house to house, persecuting. And Acts goes on to tell us that it wasn't enough in Jerusalem, but he got permission to begin spreading out that persecution, just as Jesus Christ had said. Aren't we sometimes surprised when the promises of Scripture come true and we think, wow, how did that happen? Because you look at what's happening in the book of Acts and all seems like it's going fairly well until chapter 8. But in chapter 8, we see the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's prophecies in John chapter 15 and 16. You remember John chapter 15, verse 20, where Jesus told the disciples, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Well, they'd been seeing that already. But then he went on in chapter 16 and verse 2 and said, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. You ever read that verse and wonder how that could ever be possible? How could someone go out and kill innocent Christians and think they're doing service to God? And then on the scene, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, now Paul, Saul at the time, approved of the execution of Stephen. Why? Because he thought they were doing the will and the work of God. And so here this persecution goes on and it starts ravaging the church and chasing folks off. And they're going on praying. And then we see what happens in verses 5 through 25. We go from persecution to miraculously preaching as people went out and preached the word of God in spite of the persecution. And then we see in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 25, going from the preaching to the God-given results of that preaching. Look beginning in verse 5. It says, in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. Now, sometimes we read that very matter-of-factly, don't we? We're just kind of reading through Scripture and we say, okay, Stephen is stoned and here's Saul and he's going after the church. And, oh, there's Philip. What's Philip doing? Well, Philip went down to Samaria and he's preaching Christ. He's preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And you look at that and you say, isn't that nice? But think about putting that into context. Stephen was one of the seven. Philip was one of the seven chosen to serve in the church in the book of Acts. And Philip looks over and he sees Stephen faithfully preaching, faithfully ministering, and Stephen, for his reward, receives stoning. Now, we know better. We know for his reward, he was received by Jesus Christ up into glory that day. But Philip looks and says, for his faithful service, Stephen has been stoned. So what does Philip do? If I were Philip, I'd be looking for another job right now. You know, I need to find another line of business. This is not a safe place to be. But Philip goes to Samaria, and he begins preaching Christ, and he's not doing it in a corner. That's one. If you look at that word, it doesn't just say preaching. It says Philip went down to the city of Samaria and did what? He proclaimed Jesus Christ. And the Greek there talks about publicly heralding Jesus is the Christ. There's no hiding it. Philip is willing to give his life just like Stephen gave his life. And so here he is down in Samaria preaching. And the results in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Isn't that amazing? Here comes Philip into Samaria. Now, why is it so amazing that Philip found such a great hearing in Samaria? You remember the Samaritans? The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. When Jesus told the disciples, I must needs go through Samaria, they were befuddled over why he would go there. And then he spent time at that well with that Samaritan woman with a bad reputation, and they can't figure that out either. And now here's Philip, and he's back there, and he's preaching, and the Spirit of God's begun to move. Because as Philip gets there, and they see the wonders that he's doing and the signs and what he's preaching, with one accord, they paid attention. They all got together and they listened. You know how hard that is to get all these folks together paying attention to one message? One message that still cuts against the grain of their heritage? Because they had Jewish heritage as well. You remember when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman? What did she argue with him about? Where are we supposed to be worshiping? Because you worship in Jerusalem and we worship here and we're all looking for the Messiah. And Philip's coming and telling them what? The Messiah's already come. And with one accord, they're listening and they're hearing. And God's doing wonderful things. And look at verse 7. As Philip continues ministering, it says, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lamed were healed, so that there was much joy in that city. So Philip's got this great campaign going. And demons are being cast out, and people are being healed, and they're listening to the message of the gospel, and things are going gung-ho, and they're going wonderful. And then we find out that no matter what you do or where you go with the gospel, there's always issues you have to deal with. And look at Philip's first issue in verse 9. It says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So already living in Samaria is Simon. And Simon's a sorcerer, a magician. But when we think of a magician, we think of these little tricks, you know, pulling rabbits out of hats and things. Often, as the Bible talks about it, there's often demonic and sorcery going on behind, demonic things going on behind this. So where exactly Simon got all of his powers, it doesn't say, but he was so great at what he did that people looked at him and said, this guy's something, and they followed him. And he had a great following. Further in verse 10, it says they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God, and that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So put yourself in Simon's shoes now. Simon is a big deal in Samaria. Everybody's following Simon. Simon's got the mega church going, only he's got no church there. He's got everybody coming to see him because of all this magic that he's doing and the wonders that he performs. And people are saying, he is something else. You got to see Simon. And then Philip comes through and starts preaching Jesus Christ. And this an interesting development as you see this, because all this is happening in verse 12, and we see, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now don't miss what's going on there. In verse 12, what's happening? Philip's preaching. He's doing signs and wonders. People are flocking around Philip. Where's Simon? You know, Simon's over here with his crowd, and suddenly the crowd is moving over here, and they're with Philip. And here's Simon watching and say, what's going on? Because people are believing and they're being baptized. What does it mean that they're being baptized? They're identifying with Jesus Christ, not with Simon. We believe that Jesus Christ is the power. Look what Philip's doing in the power of Jesus Christ. And so there stands Simon watching as his people are flooding over there with joy in verse 8, it says. And then goes on and says here in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So the scripture indicates that all these folks are getting saved. Now Simon believes and come over, and Simon's baptized, and he attaches himself to Philip, and he's getting all he can get, but as he's doing that, he's looking around, and what's he being impressed by? Is it the truth of the gospel? You look, and it says here, Luke tells us, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He's watching Philip do things that he could never do as the sorcerer there in Samaria. And he's amazed by the power that's there. He's amazed by what's going on. And we need to keep that in mind as we talk about what happens next, because it's going to impact the end of our story. Because in verse 14, it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. So let's back up a little bit in verses 14 through 16. These folks had come to Christ. They've been baptized. But according to the passage, what hasn't happened yet? As the Samaritans came, this new geographical group of people, this different group of people came to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, like he had come upon them on the day of Pentecost, had not yet descended on them. And you look and you say, why? And it appears from this passage, the reason is because in a couple of key times in the book of Acts, we see God do this. He did this here with the Samaritans, because here come the Samaritans to Christ. And where is the church up until now? The church is in Jerusalem. Devout Jews are members of the church. And now Samaritans are coming to Christ. And what are the Jews going to think? Were the Jews excited about adding the Samaritans to their numbers? These were the despised Samaritans. And if Philip, who's not even an apostle, comes back and says, you should see what God's doing in Samaria, the reaction's liable to be, we don't believe God's doing that in Samaria at all. And so Peter and John are sent for, and they come. And they see what's going on, and it says in verse 16, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John come down, they see what's going on, and they recognize God is at work in Samaria. And so because of their prayer and laying on of the hands, the Holy Spirit comes into this crowd. And it comes into the Samaritans. And evidently, there must have been signs somewhat like the day of Pentecost. Because what does verse 18 say? It says, now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. So in some way, manner, or shape, probably the same kind of signs that they saw in Jerusalem, Simon looks over and said, wow, that was something. The Spirit coming up. I want that. If I could have that ability, think of the people that would follow me. And you look at that and you say, where's Simon coming from? What's going on with Simon? Because look at the contrast between Simon and Philip. You see Simon and Philip both performed miracles per se. Philip by the divine power of Jesus Christ. Simon either through tricks or through the power of the demonic power that was available to him. And then not only that, but Simon boasted and welcomed a claim to himself. People were following Simon. But when Philip came, who were people following? People were following Jesus Christ. Now you begin to see a huge difference. Because Simon is doing wonders and doing these magic tricks here so that people will follow Simon. But when Philip comes, Philip does signs and wonders to point to Jesus Christ. And people are now following Jesus Christ. And then you look at Simon again and you see that people were amazed by Simon's magic, but it didn't change their lives. People were converted by Philip's signs and wonders pointing them to the truth. And Jesus Christ changed their lives. And there was joy in that city. And demons were cast out. And wonderful things were happening. And so as Simon looks at this, he says, you know what? I want in on this. I want a part of this. I want to see what I can do. And he makes a grave error. We see the error of Simon in verses 18 and 19. He says there, now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money. Now why do you suppose in verse 18 he did that? To us in our culture, it sounds kind of peculiar that he's offering the money for the spiritual power. But in his day, that's what magicians and sorcerers often did. They'd offer one another money. Teach me your trick. Teach me how to make that thing happen, and I'll pay you for it. And so he looks at the Holy Spirit's giving to the people. He looks at the apostles' ministry, and he said, I want that gift, so let me pay you for it. And he gets quite the reaction as we continue on in here, because it says in verse 19, saying, give me this power also so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. So what's going on in his mind? He looks and he says, I want the power to give out the Holy Spirit of God. Did Peter and John have the power to give out the Holy Spirit of God to any Samaritan to whom they chose? They came and they gave the Spirit of God, and he descended upon those people because of God's working in their hearts, because they had already converted to Jesus Christ. But Simon looks and says, I want to be able to do that with anyone I please, to see this wonderful power. And it's wonderful that God sent a spokesman who didn't mince words with Simon. Peter, of all the people to send and have there, God put the right person in the right place at the right time, because, you know, Peter was quite the politician, wasn't he? Peter could never get elected because Peter was in your face with the truth. And look at what he does here. In verse 20, Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Peter's going to rebuke Simon in several ways. The first thing he says to him is, Simon, may your money perish with you. Now, what is Peter doing with that? Peter's not only saying, we don't want your money, but what is Peter laying aspersion to? He's kind of wondering about what? He said, I wonder if Simon's conversion was real, because what did he just say? You and your money will both perish. So he's looking at Simon and he's kind of questioning what's going on in Simon's heart. And he says, you can't buy the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God with money. And he goes on, he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this manner, for your heart's not right before God. He looks at him and says, you don't have any part in this. And that word manner is a word for logos, and it's probably being used here as the word of the gospel. You have no part in the gospel because you have no focus on the gospel. You're not wanting to see folks converted. You're wanting the power to bring the Spirit of God down upon them and see miracles happen. And we're out here to share Jesus Christ. And you have no part or lot in this manner. And the reason is not just your money. What's the reason? It's the reason that we all need to struggle with. It's a heart issue. He looks, he says, your heart's not right with God. And I looked at that and I thought, what a rebuke. Because here's somebody who was caught up in the excitement of all that was going on. Somebody who was baptized with the other believers, and Peter's looking, and either he's saying, I'm not sure that there's any salvation here, or if there is any kind of, your heart is so far from God, you got a mess here, Simon, you better fix it. He said, your heart's not right with God, and it made me wonder, with the deceitfulness of my heart, where's my heart this morning? Where's yours? Is it right with God? Are you counting on an experience? Are you counting on an emotional high? Are you counting on a mere profession? Or are you counting on the fact that you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? Your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. Your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to restore your relationship with God, not just as a fire escape from hell, but to put you right with a holy God. What's going on in your heart? Because Simon's got a huge heart issue here. And then Peter, in a way only Peter can, in verse 22, says, when you've got a heart issue, here's the secret to fixing heart issues. Look at verse 22. He says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter looks at him and says, Simon, what you need right now is repentance. What I don't see in your heart and life is repentance, because you're going right back to the old life. You want to have Jesus Christ and... You want to mix into your sorcery. You want to mix into your other wickedness. You want people following you because of your abilities instead of following Jesus Christ. And he said, you need to repent of this wickedness. You need to come to Christ the same way I had to come to Christ. The same way you had to come to Christ. Because salvation is not just adding Jesus Christ to our lifestyle. It's not just being a good person on top of what everything else that we're already doing. Coming to Jesus Christ means that I am going to repent. I'm going to turn from my sin and what I want to do. And I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ. Say, God, I want to be what you want me to be. I want a right relationship with you because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that's there for my forgiveness and my restoration with God. And he looks at Simon and he says, that's exactly what you need. Have you found that today? Because if you haven't come to that point in your life, you're in the same predicament as Simon. And what's Simon's predicament? Peter said, may you perish with your money. Your money won't buy you eternal life. Your money won't buy you a way to get in right with God. And there are folks today, we kind of feel like that sometimes. If I show up at church and I put money in the plate, and I'm going to say this even though my treasurer will probably have a heart attack, but putting in money in the plate's not going to help you before God. You put money in the plate because we love what God's already done in our lives, because we want to show our appreciation to him for what he's done. But it's not going to get you right with God. It's not going to buy you favors with God. Just because you put money in the plate doesn't mean God's going to do wonderful things for you. And you say, well, of course not. But do we live like that sometimes? When tragedy comes into our, but God, you know, I've been at church and I put money in the plate and I've done these. So you need to do this for me. We're not far from Simon at that point. Because God is at work in our lives, and we need to trust him and put our faith and trust fully in him and not in what we want. And then he goes further in verse 23. He says to Simon, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You know, I struggled with that a little bit. I thought, I'm not sure I saw the bitterness yet until I began to really look at this whole business here. Simon was popular before Philip showed up. Simon was the guy. You know, you want to see something exciting? Go see Simon. You know, you want to see great things happening? Go follow Simon. And suddenly everybody's following this Jesus Christ. Suddenly Philip's taking his whole crowd the other direction, and Simon's kind of tried it and tried to get what he could out of it, and suddenly it's not working like Simon thought it was. And Simon wants the old life back. He's caught in the bitterness of, I don't like the way things have changed. I don't like what's going on in the iniquity and in his sin. He's caught in the bond of all that. And look at Simon's response in verse 24. And again, commentators argue over whether Simon was actually saved or not. You know, it says he believed, but then he doesn't act like he believed. And this morning, I can't tell you for sure whether he believed, but I can tell you how he didn't act properly over the rebuke he got. Look at verse 24. Simon has been told he's going to perish if he's not careful. Simon's been told that he needs to repent of his wickedness and get his heart right before God. Simon's been told that he needs to be relieved of the bitterness that he has, and the bond of iniquity needs to be broken that's over him by the forgiveness that is only available in Jesus Christ. And Simon answers, what? Does Simon answer, help me find this forgiveness? Does Simon answer, I repent and I want to be what God wants me to be? Does Simon answer, you know, I'm a young, immature Christian. Help me to be what I want to be. Now look at Simon's response in verse 24. He says, pray for me. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? If he only had the right prayer request. He says, pray for me, but here's his request. That nothing of what you've said may come upon me. So what does Simon want? Simon says, I want it all. And by the way, can you pray for me so that I won't end up perishing with my money? So that I won't be stuck in this gall of bitterness and I won't be stuck in the bond of iniquity? But he's not willing to do what? There's that repentance at the heart of the message and get his heart right with God. And we see none of that here. What happened to Simon? You know, Luke doesn't tell us. There's church fathers that speculate what happened, and they put him as the father of different heresies and different things. Maybe that's the case, but I think there's a bigger issue here. Why did Luke include the story of Simon in the midst of this wonderful revival? Because Luke wants us to examine our own hearts, to see what are we trusting in? Why are we following Jesus Christ? Are we just hoping for a better life? Are we hoping for a fire escape so that we don't get condemned in hell? Why are we following him? Because we love God. We want to be right with God. And we believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who came and died and shed his blood so that we could have forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God. There's a difference in all those things. And Luke wants us to take the time to examine ourselves to say, why are you following Christ? Can I ask you this morning, why are you here today? What motivated you to come? I hope it was a love for Jesus Christ. I hope it was because your sins have been forgiven in Christ. But if not, Luke is giving us the whole formula here from Peter of what it takes to be there. If you're not right with Christ today, it only requires repentance, asking forgiveness, and putting your faith and trust in him. And that's all Simon had to do. And isn't it interesting that Peter says there, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. The if possible is not there because maybe God will forgive you and maybe not. What he's looking at, he's saying, look, Simon, I'm looking at your life and I'm not sure it's possible that you're going to ever repent because you haven't come to that point in your life, in your heart, to give it over to Jesus Christ. And so we go from that to verse 25. What's happening here? Wonderful things are happening. Don't forget those in the midst of Simon. Philip's there and folks are coming to Jesus Christ and wonderful great things are happening and Peter and John are coming and the Holy Spirit's descending on these people and God's sending the gospel to a new set of people. And did Peter and John get it? They're going to struggle a little bit as they continue going through this book of Acts, and we're going to see God as he continues to develop their heart for the lost, whether Jew or Gentile. But look at verse 25. It is so encouraging. As we finish this, verse 25 says, now they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. What happened when Peter and John left that revival happening under Philip in Samaria? They stopped in other Samaritan villages and they preached Jesus Christ. Why did they do that? Is Saul still wandering around? He sure is. You're going to find out he's on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. He's searching out Christians. He's trying to ravage the church. And in the midst of that, all that Peter and John can see is that Jesus Christ changes lives. And in answer to the question that we began with, they're saying, and whatever it costs to share that message, it's worth it. What will it cost you to share Jesus Christ this week? It might cost you some time. You might get ridiculed by some folks. You might get a cold shoulder. You might even get some very nasty responses, but most of us won't face what that church faced. And yet they looked and said, whatever the cost, we will share Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is worth it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might help us to get a passion and a vision for what's happening here in the book of Acts. And Lord, I pray that you might work in our hearts that same passion and vision might be ours. God, we thank you for the fact that the power of the gospel still works, that people are still changed, whether they be Jew or Samaritan or Gentile. Father, that the gospel of Jesus Christ works here in Hendersonville, North Carolina. And I pray that you might help us not only to look at the cost of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Father, help us to be willing to pay that cost and any cost that we're called upon to share the most important message that we have. The message of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ.
work in our hearts and lives. Send us out of here today, Father, ready to share that message. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in here who's like Simon, that's kind of been carried along with the enthusiasm of Christianity, who's seen what Jesus Christ can do and is kind of a part but hasn't necessarily given their heart over to him, that today might be the day that there may be repentance from the heart and turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.